I want you to please turn your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. This morning we're going to look especially at Romans 8, 33 to 34. But for the sake of context, we'll begin our reading at verse 31 and read through to verse 39. As you may know, Romans 8 is a passage of great gospel assurance. The chapter begins with that great statement that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as Paul has worked his way through this chapter, he has unpacked that theme, showing us how God has done what the law could not do by sending Christ into the world, by showing us how God has adopted us as his own sons and daughters. Paul has shown us how for those who love God, all things work together for good. How all our present groanings will be turned into future glories. But in this last section, comprising 31 to 39, it's as though Paul anticipates objections that we might have in our minds. Questions that might assail us in the midst of these great assurances. And Paul addresses those questions with his own questions. And this morning we consider the questions in verses 33 to 34. This is God's holy and infallible word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there's one thing I want you to hear me say this morning, it's this. You're not who Satan says you are. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your trust is in him, you're not who Satan says you are. This is what Paul wanted these Roman believers to know when he asked the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The who of verse 33, of course, entails all those who might bring charges against God's elect. But the supreme who is none other than our great enemy, the great accuser, Satan himself. Now, Satan is not mentioned by name in Paul's letter until Romans 16, verse 20. There, Paul will say that a day will come when God will crush Satan under our feet. Satan is not mentioned by name till the end of the book. But his activity can be detected throughout the book. He lurks in the shadows of Romans chapter 1, where Paul describes how the wicked suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness so that they refuse to honor God or give thanks to God or acknowledge God. He lurks in the shadows behind these people who have exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal men and birds and creeping things. Satan, we know, is the one who stands behind Adam's fall into sin, which Paul describes in Romans chapter 5. Yes, we know that sin came into the world through one man, and that death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. But we also know that never would have happened had not Satan tempted Adam to choose sin in the first place. And now in these last verses of Romans 8, his dark shadow appears yet again. He's the one who stands against us in verse 31. He's the one who accuses us, who seeks to condemn us in verses 33 and 34. And he's the one who, if he cannot ultimately destroy us, if he cannot separate us from God's love, he will certainly settle for making us doubt God's love. Surely, says the Apostle Peter, your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, Satan is always scheming against us. He is always plotting against us. He is always constantly firing his flaming darts toward us. Perhaps he's doing that even now. As you sit in the pews and in the chairs this morning, Satan is firing his flaming darts at all times. And that's why Paul says, in all circumstances, we must take up the shield of faith so that we might extinguish those flaming darts. For we know that Satan employs many devices to cause us to stumble into sin and to lose our sense of gospel security, a security that Paul has been seeking to set forth since one. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Satan is real, and he ought not to be underestimated. As we often sing, his craft and power are great, and he is armed with cruel hate. If you'd like to learn more about the methods that Satan employs, you might benefit from buying a little book by Thomas Brooks called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. In that little book, Brooks, the Puritan pastor, details no less than 12 devices that Satan uses to draw the soul to sin. He shines on no less than 8 devices that Satan uses to keep us from holy duties and activities, and 8 more devices that Satan uses to keep saints in a sad and doubting and questioning condition. Brooks describes, for example, how Satan often allures us to sin by presenting the bait while hiding the hook. He makes sin appear to be alluring and delightful, so that as soon as you get into sin, though, you are miserable. You feel like there is a hook snagging you in the mouth. That's what his temptations are like, are they not? Brooks describes how Satan often tries to paint sin with the colors of virtue, how he often tries to make us minimize our sin, or how he tries to convince us that repentance will be easy tomorrow, so you can go on sinning today. Sin isn't something you need to worry about, he says. You can always repent tomorrow. He tempts us, for example, to look at the stories of King David and the Apostle Peter and say, well, if it all worked out for them in the end, it will all work out for me too, so I can sin all I want. I don't need to worry about sin. But beyond employing devices like these to tempt us, Thomas Brooks also notes how Satan employs a variety of devices to discourage us. He notes how Satan is always seeking to keep us in a doubting frame of mind, so that we are constantly wondering, is God really for me? Does God really love me? And perhaps most deadly and troubling of all, Satan suggests to saints that their graces are not true, but counterfeit. Satan wants to make us feel like we are all hypocrites, not so much when we're sinning, but when we're obeying. His desire this morning is that you should sit in the pew this morning feeling like you're an imposter, like you don't really belong here. He wants you to think to yourself, if these people really knew me, they'd want nothing to do with me. Oh, if these people knew what I did on Friday night, if these people knew what I looked at on Saturday afternoon, they'd want nothing to do with me. And oh, if God knows what I've been up to, he'd never forgive me. Satan loves it when you say things like this to yourself. He loves it when you say things to yourself like, oh, if I really believed in Christ, I would never have done such a thing. Or if I really loved Christ, I would never have thought such a thought. Such a thought never would have entered into my mind, when all along Satan may be the one who planted that thought in your mind. In his allegory of the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes his own experience as Christian made his way through the valley of the shadow of death. He describes how Christian was walking along this narrow way, and he had to be careful not to fall off into these deep ditches of despair. And as he was trying to plod along this narrow way, Bunyan describes how one of the wicked ones came up behind Christian and began to whisper such blasphemous thoughts in his ears that he thought they were his own thoughts, as though they had come from his own mind. And Bunyan describes in his personal autobiography, Grace Abounding for Sinners, how he experienced this very thing while in the act of preaching. After describing how he had often been assaulted by great discouragements, he says, sometimes again, while I have been preaching, I have been violently assaulted by thoughts of blasphemy. He describes how on other occasions he found the tempter suggesting to him, what, will you preach this text? This text condemns yourself. Of this your own soul is guilty. Therefore, preach it not at all. Or if you must preach it, then so mince your words so that you can find an escape out from under it. I have to tell you what a relief I felt as I read those words, to know that I have not been alone, to know that this is what Satan has always done. This may be what Satan is doing to your pastor on Sunday mornings. He loves to make us feel like we're an imposter. Satan accuses us. He says, you're an imposter, you're a hypocrite. Isn't this what he said of God's servant Job? In Job 1, we're told that Satan was going to and fro throughout the universe looking for one of God's children whom he could lay a charge against, whom he could accuse in the courtroom of heaven. And you know what God said to him? He said, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Have you considered Job, Satan? And what did Satan say to God? Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him in his house and all that he does on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But if you stretch out your hand against the man and touch all that he has, then he will curse you to your face. Now what was Satan doing? Satan was accusing Job of being a hypocrite and an imposter. He was accusing Job of following God, not for God's sake, not because he loved God, but only because of what he could get out of God. And Satan says, oh, if you took all these things away from Job, then you would see Job for who he really is. And this is what Satan would have us to think about ourselves. That our love for God is not true. That our faith in God is not sincere. And to accomplish this, what does he do? He tempts us to despair. He tells us of all the guilt within. He brings to our minds, to our memory, the worst things we've ever done. He brings to our minds those words that we said that we can't take back. Those thoughts that filled our minds, those wicked thoughts. He brings these things up to our memory, and then he tries to convince us that God remembers these things too. And that these things are constantly on God's mind as well. And he shines the light on those things of which we are most ashamed. You might think of the account described by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah 3, the prophet's vision took him to a scene of a heavenly courtroom when he saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand accusing him, pointing the finger at him. And as you may know, this vision was received not too long after God's people had returned from exile, that God's people were all keenly aware of their sin. There was no confusion in their minds as to why they had been carried off into exile. They knew it was because of their own sin, because they had sinned against the Holy God. And so Satan capitalized on that. Zechariah tells us how he saw Satan standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him. For Zechariah tells us that Joshua was standing before the angel wearing filthy garments. And because Satan knew that there was no room for anything or anyone unclean or impure to stand in the presence of the Holy One, Satan, it would seem, had sufficient grounds to prosecute his case against Joshua. And yet by being ready to accuse Joshua the high priest, we have to understand that Satan stood ready to accuse all those whom Joshua represented. It was the high priest's duty, you know, to represent the whole people of Israel to God. And so as Israel read this chapter from Zechariah's prophecy, they were to see themselves standing right there beside Zechariah. Right beside Joshua, rather. And that's the way it is for us as well. That the Spirit have us to see that here in this vision of Zechariah, Satan stands ready to accuse not just Joshua, but he stood ready to accuse you. He stood ready to accuse me. He stood ready to accuse little Lane Peter. He was eager to highlight before the Lord just how unworthy Joshua was. He stood ready to highlight just how unworthy we are. How, as we confess in Lord's Day 23, how we have grievously sinned against all God's commandments and have not kept any of them. Indeed, his name literally means adversary or accuser. That's what Satan means. Accuser. Adversary. Because that's what he lives to do. Satan lives to accuse. He lives to point the finger at all your flaws and failures. He lives to say in your ears, you're a hypocrite. You're an imposter. He seeks to undermine all that Paul has been saying throughout this chapter. He says to you in your ears, you're not a child of God. You're a prisoner of God. You're not really in the Spirit. You're still trapped in the flesh. You're not bound for glory. You're bound for damnation, he says. So why don't you finally just leave God for good? That's his aim. That's his goal. Satan accuses us. But how does Paul address these accusations? Well, just as he did in verse 31, he addresses these satanic accusations with a powerful rhetorical question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And we know that the question is rhetorical from what follows in the second half of the verse. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God has silenced the accuser in the courtroom of heaven. When the Lord Jesus ascended on high, what did John see in Revelation chapter 12? The great dragon, the accuser of the brethren, was thrown down. He was cast out of heaven. So that Satan no longer has the access that he used to have. Satan has been thrown. God has silenced the accuser in the courtroom of heaven. And the point the Apostle Paul is making here is that God continues to do this very thing in the courtroom of your own hearts. God continues to silence the accuser in the courtroom of your own hearts. That's what God and the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here now in the preaching of his word, as he takes these words and as he applies them to your hearts by his Spirit. By his Spirit, Christ is is nudging you this morning. He's tapping you on the shoulder saying, listen up. Listen up. This is true for you. This applies to you. Listen. He wants us to see that Satan can hurl all the accusations that he wants. He can bring his charges one after the next, after the next. But none of them will stick. None of them will stick. Oh, Satan loves to bring his charges, doesn't he? He loves to say to us, there you go. Failing yet again. Sinning yet again. You're as guilty as ever. But none of his charges can stick. This, says Sinclair Ferguson, is the inbuilt folly of Satan's activity. A frenzied desperation in bringing charges against us in the very courtroom in which God justifies us. For we know that God has already dealt with all the charges against us at the cross of the Lord Jesus. He has already answered for them. Just consider how God responded to Satan's accusations in Zechariah's vision. Zechariah says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this the brand that I have plucked from the fire? And you should notice in those words how the Lord doesn't silence the accuser on the basis of who Joshua is, or on the basis of who we are. He doesn't silence Satan on the basis of what Joshua has done, or on what we have done, but God silences the accuser on the basis of who he is, on the basis of what he has done. And therein lies our confidence this morning. You see, it was according to the riches of his grace, it was according to his own sovereign choice that just before Joshua and all Israel were about to be consumed, what did God do? God snatched them out of the fire. And he brought them near unto himself and rescued them. And according to verses 29 and 30, this is exactly what God has done for us. What does Paul say in verse 29? For those whom he foreknew, what did God do? He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, no, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. In our sin, we had all plunged ourselves into everlasting ruin. That's what we confess in the canons of Dort. But from before the foundation of the world, out of sheer grace, God in Jesus Christ determined to snatch us out of the fire and to bring us near unto himself in the Lord Jesus. You see, at the end of the day, Satan ultimately stands ready to accuse the Lord himself. This was Satan's posture in Zechariah 3. By accusing Joshua the high priest, he was essentially saying, really, Lord? I thought you were holy. I thought you were just. I thought you were righteous. And you're going to use this man, Joshua, a sinner? You're going to let him stand in your presence? But how strongly the Lord rebuked him. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. In other words, the Lord says to Satan, you shut your filthy mouth. Who do you think you are? And he puts the rhetorical question to Satan, is not this the brand that I have plucked from the fire? Is not this the one whom I have chosen? Are not these the people whom I have loved and called out of the world unto myself? Is not this the brand that I have plucked from the fire? And if Satan the accuser had been granted permission to speak, he'd only been able to have said one thing. With his head hanging low, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, this is the brand that you have plucked from the fire. Yes, Lord, these are the ones whom you have chosen. Yes, Lord, these are the ones whom you love. These are the brands that you have plucked from the fire. And to that, the Lord Jesus, who is the angel of the Lord in that vision, would have said, exactly. Exactly. And so when the apostle says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We know that the answer is no one. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of all the guilt within, how does the rest of the line go? Upward I look to see Christ there, who made an end of all my sin. So we can sing that song of the Reformation. Yes, his craft and power are great, and he is armed with cruel hate. But the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Even though Satan accuses us, even though our own conscience accuses us, as we confess in Lord's Day 23, nevertheless, says our catechism, nevertheless, without any merit of our own, out of sheer grace, God has justified us. God has granted to us and credited to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if we had never sinned nor been sinners. And as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us, if only we have accepted this gift with a believing heart. Just picture it, beloved. There you stood in the courtroom, right next to Joshua the high priest, wearing the filthy garments of your sin, disobedient, unrighteous, unholy, unworthy. There you stood. Satan accusing you. And down swung the gavel, not guilty, not guilty. And so writes St. Clair Ferguson, when Christians are struggling with a sense of guilt and lack of assurance as a result, and we all struggle with that, don't we, a sense of guilt and lack of assurance, the resolution is not to be found by looking within, at our own sanctification levels, and we feel guilty for sin, we're lacking assurance. The resolution lies not in tracing our progress, the ups and downs of the Christian life, but the resolution lies in a fresh and deeper appreciation of the justification that God has granted to us in the Lord Jesus. God has given you full absolution, full forgiveness. And in this way, God has silenced the accuser. As the psalmist says, if God should mark our sins, who of us could stand? But grace and mercy dwell at his right hand. In the fullness of time, grace and mercy were personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul asks another rhetorical question in verse 34. So who is there to condemn? And again, we know that the answer is no one. The nuance of the verb condemn compared to the verb accuse is that the verb condemn takes us away from the scene of a courtroom to the idea of the prison, the sentence for sin. Because despite the fact that the verdict of justification, despite the fact that the verdict of not guilty has been declared over you, Satan seeks to persuade you otherwise. He seeks to obscure that reality in your minds. He seeks to obscure your having received the spirit of adoption as sons so that you should fall back into a spirit of slavery. That's what Satan wants, for you to fall back into a spirit of slavery. He seeks to make us think that we are not God's children, but that we are God's prisoners awaiting our final sentencing. He wants us to go on living in this life, wondering, when's the other shoe going to drop? When's God going to pull the rug out from under me? When's God finally going to deal with me according to what my sins deserve? He wants us to feel like we're prisoners. on death row awaiting our final condemnation. As Thomas Brooks writes, although Satan can never rob a believer of his crown, yet such is his malice and envy that Satan will leave no stone unturned, no means unattempted to rob them of their comfort and peace. He will do whatever he can to make their life feel a burden and hell unto them, to cause them to spend their days in sorrow and mourning and sighing and complaining and doubting and questioning. He would have us to believe that our graces are not true, that our hopes are the hopes of hypocrites, that our Christian confidence is really nothing more than false presumption, and that our enjoyments are really just delusions. He would have us to think God's condemnation must surely be coming for me. But to these sorts of things, what does the Apostle Paul say? Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who more than that was raised, and is seated at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Yes, Satan would seek to make us feel condemned by bombarding our minds with memories of sins long ago. But Paul bids us to fix our minds instead upon the Lord Jesus, to remember not our sins, but our Savior. As Robert Murray M'Cheyne once said, learn much of the Lord Jesus. Learn much of him. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Because Satan would have us do the opposite, wouldn't he? He would say, look at your sin. Look at your sin. Focus on what you've done. Focus on who you've been. Look at your sin. Look at your sin. And M'Cheyne says, no. For every time you look at yourself, look 10 times to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace. And all for sinners, even the chief of sinners. And so M'Cheyne says, live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eyes settled on you in love, and rest in his almighty arms. When you consider the charges that Satan would lay against you, says Brooks, consider this. Consider how all your sins were already charged to Christ and how in him your debts have been fully satisfied. Sure, whatever accusations he might bring have already been dealt with at the cross. As we confess in Article 21 of the Belgic Confession, we believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and by pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets predicted. And indeed, this very thing was pictured for us in the waters of baptism. The washing away of all our sins. We saw the little sinner receive the big promise that though Satan is an accuser, Jesus is an interceder. And so as Article 21 continues, it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God and that we are healed by his wounds. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners. He was condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though he had done nothing wrong. So he paid back what he had not stolen, and he suffered the just for the unjust. And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. And so as we confess in Article 23, this is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing our consciences from fear, dread, and terror of God's approach. Paul's remedy for Satan's devices is to remind us that Christ is for us. Paul's remedy is to remind us that the only one who actually has the power to condemn us has already justified us. Satan wants us to think that he has the power to condemn you. He doesn't have that power. Only the Lord Jesus has the power to condemn as he sits at God's right hand as just judge. And this just judge has already dealt with your sins. So that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Realize this, says Ferguson, and the prison door will open. And we will escape the evil one's clutches. Realize this, beloved, then your repentance will become radical as you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Far from condemning us, Christ is for us. Even now, as he sits at God's right hand, what does Paul tell us? That he is indeed interceding for us. Even now, Christ is our saving advocate, so that no accusation can stick, not in heaven, not in our own hearts. Indeed, Satan lives to accuse us, but the Lord Jesus lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that what we read in Hebrews 7:25? Consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for us. That's what Jesus lives to do. In light of that reality, Article 26 of the Belgic asks the question, so who then could love us more? Yes, suppose we had to find another intercessor. Who would love us more than he who gave his life for us, even though we were his enemies? For there is no creature in heaven or on earth who loves us more than Jesus Christ loves us. Yes, Satan tempts us to despair. He tells us of all the guilt within. He says, you're an imposter. He says, you're a hypocrite. He says, your love is not true. Your faith is not sincere. But to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, why would you listen to the devil when you could listen to God? Why would you believe the devil when you can believe God? It is sin to doubt God's word, says Lloyd-Jones. It is sin to allow sins from the past, which God has dealt with, to rob us of our joy and our usefulness in the present and the future. For Paul has said, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies and who is to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Beloved, you're not who Satan says you are. In Christ, you're no longer guilty, you're innocent. In Christ, you're not God's prisoner, you're his son, you're his daughter. God is not against you. He's for you. God has sealed this to us in the waters of baptism, that he is for us, that he has adopted us as his own sons and daughters and heirs in the Lord Jesus. And this is our confidence. God silences the accuser. He has been thrown out of heaven. And even if one does sin, says John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for all our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you have sorrow for sin, and if you have looked to Christ, you're not an imposter. You may not love the Lord Jesus as much as you should. But if you love him at all, surely that must be a sign of God's love for you. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is Christ who intercedes. In light of this, you can echo the words of the Lord Jesus himself from Isaiah's servant's song. Those words with which I open the service, we can say with the Lord Jesus, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, they will wear out like a garment. God silences the accuser. You're not who Satan says you are. Amen. Let us pray. The gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who vindicates us and that you are the God who is near. We thank you that no one can declare us guilty as we have union with the innocent one, the Lord Jesus. Father, we know that we have an adversary. You know how Satan accuses us and prosecutes us in the courtroom of our own hearts. And you know that if he had his way, he would cause all of us to fall into deep and dark despair. And he would have us all to think that we are imposters and that our love for you is not true. But Father, we do love you. Not as much as we should, but we do love you. And our faith, though often fickle and frail and failing, is sincere. And we have looked to the Lord Jesus for our justification. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that even as you silenced Satan in the courtroom of heaven some 2,000 years ago, we pray, Lord Jesus, continue to silence him in the courtroom of our own hearts. Father, deliver us from imposter syndrome. And comfort us so, Father, that we might know that we are your children for Christ's sake. We pray in his name. Amen.